Well, hello, Woodman. I think most of us would be familiar with these lyrics, if not all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. For some 247 years, those lyrics have brought comfort to millions upon millions upon millions of people, that I, who was dead in my sins, separated from the God who created me, could be reconciled back to him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for free. That is truly amazing grace. I think, however, the song would be harder to sing if you swapped out the word me for either you, him, or her. I mean, I quite like thinking about God forgiving me, but to think that he would also forgive others, who in a lot of cases are way worse than me. I mean, if anybody could sing it, That would mean those who've hurt me, those who have injured my family or loved ones, my enemies, the worst of the worst, could also find God's grace available to them. Well, that's harder for me to think about. We've been studying the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who, though he was curiously absent from 1 Kings chapter 20, is about to jump dramatically back onto the scene and again confront Ahab, the king of Israel, the evil king of Israel, though this time it's going to bring about a surprising change. This time, Ahab, evil Ahab, will receive grace. It's been a busy time. I was at a conference last weekend. I think Pastor Kirby did a remarkable job on that passage, chapter 20. We've got our middle school students had a retreat this weekend. We've got an informational lunch for our partner org, ELIC, after the 11 o'clock service. Maybe you just want to stay warm and just stay, and then lunch. We've got a night of worship, two services this evening, which explains this different array that is for tonight. There's a lot going on. And what I hope doesn't happen is in the midst of all of our busyness, we forget why it is we do what we do. I don't want us to overlook the fact that we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And if it were not for him, we'd have no reason for doing anything. The passage before us is troubling, but it's true. God receives anyone who humbles themselves before him. And my prayer has been that maybe that's something you will do this weekend. So with that, let us pray and jump into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, this reminder that we are saved through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, a gift that's not just for us, but anyone who would call upon your name to be saved. Father, I pray that you would help me. I don't want to make any mistakes. We ask that you would be glorified in your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're beginning at verse 1, and we're going to be introduced to a man named Naboth. Unfortunately, he's going to encounter a covetous king. 1 Kings 21, verse 1 says this. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So Ahab is the king of Israel. But you'll notice the writer, the narrator here, calls him the king of Samaria. And he does that to remind us, Ahab's capital, Ahab's palace, is in Samaria. And he's got a pretty sweet setup there. Jezreel is where he has his vacation home. So it's not his only place. But at his vacation home, there's this guy Naboth who has a vineyard right next to his property. And Ahab would like it so that he can turn it into a vegetable garden. Now, don't think for a second that the guy is hungry, okay? The guy has lots of veggies. That's not the issue. He just wants it. So he asked Naboth to sell it to him. And the problem with that is, and this is something Ahab should have known, Naboth was not allowed to sell the property. See, for Israelites, they understood their land as belonging ultimately to God. And they were entrusted to it to be stewards of the land God had given them. But it wasn't theirs to sell. It was God's way of ensuring equality in the nation. When the promised land was divvied out, the 12 tribes each got an allotment, and each family within the tribe would get their land so that they always would have a means to provide for themselves. And even if your grandfather really jacked things up and somehow you lost your land, it was written into law that every 50 years, the land went back to its original owners. The land could not be sold in perpetuity. So Ahab is asking Naboth to do something that the law forbids him from doing. Which is why Naboth is like, "The Lord forbid me. I can't do what you're asking me to do." Ahab should not have been surprised by Naboth's response. But like a sulking child, he returns to Samaria and pouts, lies down, turns his back to people, and refuses to eat because Naboth won't sell me the land. What's unbelievable is in verse 4, it says that he went into his house vexed and sullen over this. And if you were here last weekend, you'll know that at the end of chapter 20, it says again that Ahab was vexed and sullen there too. The difference was at the end of chapter 20, God had spoken through a prophet telling Ahab that your life is going to be required of you. And he was vexed and sullen at the news. So I'm going to die vexed and sullen. I can't get the vegetable garden vexed and sullen. It would seem that one of these things is not like the other. Now, if you've been with us over these weeks, you'll know that we have walked with Elijah through a valley. And I was so excited to get Elijah out of the dumb valley because I got my own problems, you know what I'm saying? But now we get Elijah out and we find Ahab in one. The news of his coming death, the news of this judgment of God upon his life, hard to take. Understandably, he's vexed and sullen. But like we often do in the valleys, we don't always think clearly. And so in his valley, Ahab latches onto this idea, but if I could just get this guy's vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden, well, things would be better. We do the same thing. When we're down, we often look to silly things, thinking they will fill a void in our heart. And I'm telling you, only Jesus Christ can do it. I've tried. If you're having problems in your family, kids are like going crazy, teenagers breaking your heart, an expensive vacation's not going to fix it. If you're in a valley and you're struggling, the new car will not change your disposition. There are not enough purses or shoes to change a person's heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But when low, we often look to other things to fill the void. For Ahab, he is coveting a man's vineyard so that he can change it into a vegetable garden. And he becomes depressed, vexed, and sullen when he cannot have what he wants. He's coveting. I think it's easy to forget that thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. I think a lot of us would say, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments, but surely murder or adultery, like, they're worse. But like, God knew what he was putting on the list. Covetousness is insidious because we cannot readily identify it going on in people's hearts. But as we pursue that which is not Christ and think some material thing is going to fix me, it never satisfies. Are you looking to something, desiring something that only Jesus can solve? Unfortunately for Naboth, Ahab isn't listening. And Ahab has married the wrong kind of spouse. Look at verse 5. It says, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Jezebel notices Ahab's behavior and is like, hey, what is up? And he says, I wanted his vineyard, but he will not give it to me, which is technically not what Naboth said. Naboth said, I can't. The Lord forbid me. It's not mine to sell. But Ahab glosses over that fact. And Jezebel chastises him. Saying sarcastically, do you now govern Israel? It's as if she sarcastically is saying, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize Naboth was the king of Israel. I thought that was you. Aren't you the king of Israel? Jezebel was a princess. She'd been around her dad who got stuff done. And she's like, if you're not going to act like a king, I am. I will get you Naboth's vineyard. I mean, this story could have turned out dramatically different if Jezebel had been a different kind of wife. Imagine we read that Jezebel came in to Ahab and said, hey, I heard you were down. Wait, what's wrong, hon? He won't give me the vineyard. Why do you want the vineyard? Want to change it into a vegetable garden. Baby, get up. Come, look out the window. Look at this room. You're the king of Israel. We live in a palace. You could ask anyone to bring you anything. They will right now. We travel first class. You don't even eat vegetables. Like, snap out of it. This is ridiculous. Who cares? And remember, it's not even his to sell. When we are down, when we are in a valley, we desperately need people of faith around us. And there's often no one closer than our spouse. And it can make a significant difference if we are not on the same page. Sometimes when we're low, it's for horrific things. And we do need people just to sit there, hold our hand, and cry with us. But sometimes when we're low, we shouldn't be. And we do need someone close who loves Jesus to lovingly tell us to snap out of it. If you are married, whether or not your spouse is a believer, we are called to sanctify our spouses. The biblical expectation is that after spending however long it is God gives you before you leave this earth, your spouse will look more like Jesus because of your involvement in their life. That you will have a sanctifying, cleansing effect, that when they're like the little duckling getting out of, you bring them back into line and point them towards the cross of Jesus Christ. You want a spouse like that. If you're single, you need friends like that. I can tell you, when Ahab was dating Jezebel, what is about to happen never crossed his mind. He never envisioned what was about to happen next. But now it was too late. They were in an immoral culture. Look at verse 8. So she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And she set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, and it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Jezebel is embarrassed at her perceived weakness in Ahab. And she's like, I will get this done. But she writes the letters in his name. She uses his seal. And she calls what was the sort of Old Testament Israelite equivalent of a family meeting. Did you ever have those growing up? The toilet seat's always up, but nobody leaves it there. Or the car has got a big gash on it, but nobody did it. We're going to sit down as a family, and we're going to figure out what's going on. A national day of fasting was called when they knew there was some sin. And we're not going to eat, and we're going to get together until we figure out who it is. And so the elders and the leaders of Jezreel call for the fast. And Jezebel tells them what she's going to do. I'm going to get two worthless fellows. You really don't want that on your, like, tombstone, right? Worthless person. See, Jezebel, girl was a lot of things, but she wasn't dumb. She knew she couldn't just kill the guy. But Old Testament law prescribed nobody could be set, nobody could be executed apart from the testimony of two corroborating witnesses. So they put Naboth in there. They start talking about the problem, and then one guy stands up and says, "You, it's you, you've cursed God and king." And Naboth is like, "What are you talking about?" But then the second man stands up, "Yes, I've heard you, you've cursed God and king." And they're like, "That's all we need." And they draw him out and they stone him to death. You read later on in 2 Kings chapter 9, they also dragged his sons out and killed them too. So there are no heirs left. This is the epitome of injustice. You got a weak king, you got this sinful strong woman, and subservient elders and leaders who are not willing to lend their voice and say, "This is wrong." And Naboth loses his life, and so do his sons. These people all conspire against him so that the man could get a vegetable garden at his vacation home. And what did Naboth do? What was his crime? He just stood up for what God said. And they killed him. You fast forward. Jesus too stood before a group. They had witnesses trying to label him. We're getting nowhere. And then two witnesses came forward in front of Caiaphas the high priest, and their testimony agreed, and they said, "You have cursed God. You're anti-Caesar." And they executed him too. Though we are promised justice in the end, there is no guarantee as a follower of Jesus. There's no promise of immunity from false accusations. You and I can and probably will be accused of things that are not true. And though promised justice, it may not necessarily be in our own lifetime. We need to remember and we need to be honest with ourselves that not everybody in politics and not everybody who are the power brokers in our culture are using their power or influence for good. They oftentimes can use their position to get the things they want. And often, they do so to the detriment of people. You and I, if a follower of Jesus Christ, should be people who stand up for those who are abused. We should be the voice that says, "This is not right," when people are trampled over for someone else's gain. I tell you, when you and I stand before God, we will not be able to hide behind a political platform or party. You will be asked why you did what you did or didn't do. It was an immoral culture. And it needed men and women to stand up. And one did, and he lost his life, and so did his sons. It led to an unlawful act. Look at verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Ahab, what's absent is Ahab. What do you mean he's dead? Ahab knew the entire time what was happening. Just didn't care. He wanted the vineyard because he wanted a vegetable garden. What's astounding is, In other cultures in antiquity, the foreign nations that were around, it was sort of a practice that if a criminal had been executed, their property, their possessions would be turned over to the sovereign. But there is no example of that for Israelites. Why? Because even if the criminal had been executed, that land still did not belong to the king. It went to the next of kin. The land was never to go to anyone but the family that God asked to steward it. But Ahab's like, well, he's dead. It's mine. And verse 16 is particularly gutting. The minute he heard, he jumps up and goes down to the vacation home to take possession of it. Starts pointing out, take that out. We're going to put that there. We're going to put this there. And I'd like a fountain here. Just completely glossing over the fact that what he did was unlawful in the eyes of God, and he thought it would make him happy. I'm going to tell you that we are about to see that the things that we take or the things that we pursue that are contrary to God's law will never satisfy the longings of our heart. But if we continue after them in time, God will let us grow numb. God will let our hearts grow cold. And we will forget. Listen, the high that the drugs bring, the satisfaction that porn promises, the deal that you can secure by cheating those you're making the deal with, and that momentary sense of this is fulfilling, this is enticing, this feels good, will never bring what you think it will bring. But if you continue to pursue it, God will let your heart grow numb to that reality. And like a little hamster on the wheel, you will chase it and chase it and chase it. And at the end, find you still wouldn't have found what you're looking for. I will tell you rather transparently that the real issue is not even that we hope to find satisfaction in the things that the world offers. The real problem is that if we're not careful, God will remove any feelings of guilt that we have. Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He tells you that's not good for you, and if you say, but yes, I want it, he will let you go. And then you want it again, he'll say, I'm telling you, that's not good for you. And you, I want it, and he'll let you go. And there can come a time when he'll stop telling you it's not good for you. I wonder if some of you are in that spot. You're doing things that you know God's called you not to do. But here on Sunday morning, the thought is occurring to you, but I don't even care anymore. That's a scary place to be. And you need to repent and ask God to soften your heart and to remove that heart of stone and give you back a heart of flesh to see. And ask him not to let you go. There is a judgment that comes. And Ahab is about to experience the searing judgment of God. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. This is heavy. Ahab thinks that what he did with immunity. Ahab thinks that nobody's going to know. The elders and leaders aren't telling anybody. This is mine and I've got it. Problem is, the sovereign God of the universe sees everything. Sees everything, and he knows. And the message is not just that you killed, which was wrong, but you took possession, and that's wrong too. And the judgment's not pretty. In the place, you're going to die, and dogs are going to lick up your blood. Verse 20, Ahab still has moxie. Have you found me, O my enemy? Not surprised that they're standing in Naboth's vineyard, and now there's Elijah again. And Elijah answers, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. So many times, God is like telling Elijah to go and say stuff, but now Elijah goes all first person. I will do this. I will utterly cut you off. God's judgment is searing because I have found you because you have sold yourself. And I saw. While it would seem that Ahab got away with murder, God witnessed it, and he was also going to be held responsible for the way he had caused other people to sin. Ahab's family line is to be totally wiped out. And Jezebel doesn't fare well either. Verse 23. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat. Obviously, I think we would all agree, gruesome, right? But for an Israelite, it's actually worse. Because for an Israelite to not be afforded a proper burial was the worst way to end your life. This is why when you read in the Gospels of Jesus' crucifixion on Friday with the Sabbath approaching, Joseph of Arimathea and others quickly tried to get him down, tried to wrap him up, and Joseph of Arimathea puts him in his own tomb because it's the closest, because they had to give the man a proper burial. And God's like, it's not going to happen for you. If you die in the city, dogs will eat you. Die outside the city, birds will eat you. The judgment of God is searing. And Ahab's descendants are going to suffer for his sin. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of those sobering passages that I do not quite know what to do with my feelings. On one hand, I rejoice at the justice of the matter. To think that a man would die in such a fashion so some rich guy could get his garden. Yes, God, bring your judgment. That is right. But on the other hand, I shudder to think of those who will fall under God's final judgment on that last day. And it brings me no joy to think about it. For apart from the work of Jesus Christ in my life, I would be under the same condemnation. It is a polarizing passage. If you have been wronged, we have a God who has taken note of everything. David writes in Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? God's vindication of Naboth should rightly bring you and I comfort to know that those who have wronged us will be held accountable. And every tear you've cried that's rolled down, God has got some warehouse full of bottles with tears, and he's like, those are hers, that's his. Every tossing in bed because your heart is wounded, he has seen it and he knows who did it to you. And he says, I will get justice. But it's polarizing. Because if you're on the wrong side of the equation, You would do well to hear Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You may very well live a life that causes no warrant, causes nobody to look at you and wonder. But God sees everything. The very thoughts, the desires, the things you do in secret, God is witness to them all. You need to acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness. And the good news is, it's for everybody. A sinner is going to repent. Look at verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Do you see how that's in brackets? You see that there? This is the editor, the narrator, who adds that in. And it's like he knows the story. He knows what's about to happen. And he wants to just remind us. He says almost verbatim what he told us when he introduced Ahab to us the very first time. Ahab was the most evil king Israel had ever had. How bad was Ahab? He was the worstest. He was the worst king, the most evil king. He brought many people down. But what happens? Verse 27, and when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth and went about dejected. When he heard these words, standing in that garden, who moments ago he stood before, who he called his enemy, now he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on. You say, why sackcloth? You're a note taker. It's itchy. That's sackcloth. What was the point of it? That every time that itchy thing itched me, I would be reminded of my sin. He's sleeping in the sackcloth. He's not eating. He is repentant. Ahab humbles himself at Elijah's words. And I'll tell you, some commentators, maybe even some of you, doubt the veracity of his repentance. And for good reason. I mean, we as the story progresses, we find no attempt to return the vineyard. We read of no public confession. And as we go on next week, you'll see it doesn't seem like it really took. And it'd be well and good to think that if it weren't for verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. It would be easy to doubt the veracity of Ahab's repentance if it were not for God saying twice, have you seen how he humbled himself? Have you seen how he's humbled himself before me? Because of that, I'm changing my mind. The disaster will not happen in his lifetime. The earthly consequences for his sin, he's still going to die. But he will not behold with his eyes the judgment that I had foretold. Ahab will suffer the consequences, but God removes the worst of his judgment against Ahab because of his repentance. And just as God says, all the things he foretold will happen, just not with him, but with his sons, who end up being just like their dad. Amazing grace. The words were penned in 1772 by John Newton. John Newton was a former slave trader. He was a captain of a vessel. He made his money by being a participant in what is arguably one of the greatest blights on our history. That we would subject other people, use our power and influence to put them under us. And that's what the man did. But then he came to faith in Christ. And he changed. But just like us, not everything changed immediately. But 34 years later, he would pen a long overdue public apology, and he sent it to all the ministers of parliament in England. He became an ally of William Wilberforce, and the two of them became voices to abolish the slave trade. And the man he was is not the man he became. And in God's great grace to that guy, he was able to live to see the slave trade destroyed. And yet I think if I knew John Newton, the slave trader, and he came over and told me he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, I probably would have thought, yeah, sure you did. The words of amazing grace are so powerful because of the me. How sweet the sound that he would save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I tell you, no matter who you are, or what you've done, that amazing grace is for you too. You just need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Confess that you are who he says you are. And ask his son Jesus Christ to forgive you your sin. And you will be free. And there will be no further condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And no matter who you are or what you've done, those of us who stand in Christ, when God the Father looks, this is what's so amazing about it. When God the Father looks at me, he sees only the righteousness of Christ. The wretch that I am. He sees only the perfection of Jesus. What does he see when he looks at you? And maybe this is the day you turn from your sin and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for a grace that's undeserved. We thank you for the willingness of Jesus to give his life for us. Lord, forgive us for thinking that stuff would ever satisfy. So funny to think vegetable gardens would do it for somebody, but God, the things that we want are probably just as dumb. As we come to your table, God, as we're mindful of the sacrifice of Jesus, would we bring hearts that are low before you, eyes that are lifted up to your throne, and may your grace fill these places. In Jesus' name, amen.